this morning. Hopefully you all do have the handouts that I've made for you so you can follow along, because I had 5 points, I thought, and some additional scriptures I thought maybe be good if you had something to follow along with there. And you'll notice that we also have a rather lengthy quote here, and I gave that to you as well. So it's going to be in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 11. And it's similar to the account that was read earlier from Mark, from a little different angle. We'll begin reading in Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who I believe was identified earlier in the account as the mother of James and Joses, I believe, chapter 27. They came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Sometimes we read through this and we don't pause to think about exactly what we're being told here. An angel comes down from heaven and causes this great earthquake. So everything was shaking. That could be a little bit scary. We're also told that his countenance was like lightning. He must have given off some brilliant, bright, flashing sort of light appearance. And his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, apparently doesn't mind that the guards are scared. He said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened, which would have included an earthquake, an angel, and this brilliant appearance, right? What the angel said, no doubt. Of course, we know the women heard it. Maybe they heard it too. And of course, the rolling away of the stone as well. See, it was their job to make sure that didn't happen. And can you imagine what the chief priest thought when they gave him this story? You know, like, we've heard a line before, but this is nuts, right? Unless Jesus is who he said he was, which, of course, we know that he was. Anyway, that's the reading of the text. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll try to see what we can't learn from it and apply to our own lives. Holy Father, I do thank you so much for the great love with which you have loved us, that you, our Heavenly Father, sovereign God of the universe, our Creator and Lord of all, you have sent your one and only Son to be born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are under the law, to save us from our sins, that he lived a sinless life, that he rose from the dead, having died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And he now offers us the free gift of everlasting life and forgiveness of sins and joy forever with you in heaven, if we'll but trust him. Trust in what he has done for us to save us from our sins, and not in our own efforts. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not yet done that, I pray that today he or she would bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior, accepting from him the free gift of forgiveness through faith in him. By your grace. For those of us who do know you, it's our prayer that you would restore in us a sense of wonder at what you've done for us through Christ our Lord and what you did through his resurrection. Help us to understand better the impact that should have on us, not just now, but every day. We ask these things not only for our good, but most especially for your glory, and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You have here the following paragraph from the Case for Christ, which correctly speaks to the evidential importance of this account's description of women having found the empty tomb. And so I thought I would share it with you, although it's not going to be the focus, the primary focus, the evidential importance of these women. It is worth considering. When you understand the role of women, the Case for Christ asserts, in first century Jewish society, what's really extraordinary is that this empty tomb story should feature women as the discoverers of the empty tomb in the first place. Women were in a very low rung of the social ladder in first century Palestine. There are old rabbinical sayings that said, "Let the words of law be burned rather than delivered to women, and blessed is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female." Now, of course, these chauvinistic attitudes were not the attitudes of God or Christ or of the disciples, who view women as created in the image of God, even as men are. These were warped views. But it still was the culture in which this account was written. And so that's important to keep in mind. Not all Jews felt this way about women. Certainly the disciples did not, and Jesus did not. Case for Christ goes on to assert women's testimony was regarded as so worthless they weren't even allowed to serve as legal witnesses in a Jewish court of law. That was largely true in the first century. In light of this, it's absolutely remarkable that the chief witnesses to the empty tomb are these women. Any later legendary account would have certainly portrayed male disciples as discovering the tomb, Peter or John, for example, and they do feature in the accounts. The fact that women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb is most plausibly explained by the reality that, like it or not, they were the discoverers of the empty tomb. This shows that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what happened, even if it was embarrassing. Now, my point is they didn't find it embarrassing. But apparently, a lot of other people would have. If you were going to invent a story like this, in other words, in that culture, you wouldn't make these women the primary witnesses to the resurrection and what happened there. You would pick somebody that was regarded as more important and reliable if you're going to try to sell your story. And so the point he's making is this shows us that it is historically reliable because they don't leave out things that you would want to leave out if you were making something up, right? And he's right about this. He says this bespeaks the historicity of this tradition rather than its legendary status. And I think it also bespeaks the fact that God's view of women is far different than these people in the first century, many of them, view of women. God had no problem making women the first witnesses to the resurrection. This is just one of many ways, by the way, in which the ministry of Christ and the New Testament elevated women in the first century. And we should keep that in mind. At any rate, I agree with this assessment of the evidential importance of the fact that it was women who first found the empty tomb. But I want to focus today on more than just this important fact. I want to focus upon what we can learn from the actions and the reactions of these women to the knowledge of the resurrection of Christ. I think that these women serve here as examples to us about what a knowledge of Jesus' resurrection should produce in us. These were believing women, whom God in his providence chose to be the first witnesses to the resurrection. And I think that they serve as a good example for us. And we should consider that example. So not only did God elevate them by making them the first witnesses of this, he elevated them by making them good examples for us to follow, all of us, male and female alike. They're examples about what this should produce in us. What reactions or actions should this knowledge of Jesus' resurrection have upon us? Now I want to consider five such responses. The first is that knowledge of Jesus' resurrection should lead to joy. It should lead to joy. Great joy is one of the first reactions we see in the women after being told of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In verse 8, where we read again, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring Jesus' disciples' word." Ran to bring. We also find that Jesus wants them to have even greater joy, since the first thing he says to them when he appears to them is rejoice, later in verse 9. So they have this great joy at the knowledge that he's risen from the dead. And Jesus, when he sees them, the first thing he says is, verse 9, rejoice. Now, some of you may have a translation that has Jesus saying something like, greetings, rather than rejoice. This is because the Greek imperative meaning rejoice could also be used as a greeting. If you liked somebody or you loved somebody, I guess you wouldn't want your enemy to rejoice, right? You might not greet your enemy this way. The word is kairo, and it typically means rejoice, or to be glad, or to be delighted. That's the main meaning of the verb. But it could also be used as a formula of greeting or address in the imperative, implying a wish for well-being. This would be roughly equivalent to the way some English-speaking people say, good day to you, right? You wish a good day to someone. That's a way of greeting them. Well, in that culture, they would say, rejoice, when they greeted someone sometimes. It could be a greeting. But I think the New King James is doing a better job here of rendering it rejoice in this context. I think Jesus is saying more than just hello here, right? If he is greeting them, he's greeting them with a desire that they have joy. And so rejoice is a better translation for that reason, because in English, when we read greetings, we don't get that. The best way to get it is to translate it rejoice. So I'm sticking to that translation choice, and it's becoming a part of this sermon. So there you go. I find it hard to believe that Jesus was not sincerely wishing them joy or gladness with a greeting like this, right? We might say good day to you and not mean it. He's not saying rejoice and not meaning it. But this leads me to wonder whether or not joy is the primary reaction we have to the knowledge of Jesus' resurrection, or has it just become some theological point for us? I think it's become so common to us that it's maybe doesn't always produce this reaction in us like it should. I think that's one of the reasons it's good to celebrate Resurrection Day every year, so that we may meditate upon the wonder and importance of Jesus' resurrection and perhaps have our joy renewed. The joy that should be there at the knowledge that he rose from the dead. And what that means for us. I wonder what our reaction might be if we actually witnessed a resurrection from the dead of someone we loved, like these women witnessed Jesus having risen from the dead. An angel came and told them. They didn't see it happen. They knew it happened because he told them. Imagine if you or I were attending a funeral of a loved one, a parent, a grandparent, a sibling, a child, and everyone had already passed by the dead body and was seated for the eulogy, but then suddenly that loved one just got up from the coffin and started talking to everyone. My guess is that you wouldn't be able to contain the excitement and joy that you would experience in such a case. But that's the kind of joy we should have, isn't it? At the knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead? Only more so. Because his resurrection from the dead assures our future resurrection from the dead. It assures our salvation and the salvation of others who put their faith in him. As Paul once wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep," a euphemism for people who've died. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." This is the first of many millions of resurrections that are going to take place. Because everyone who's ever trusted in the Lord to save them is going to be risen from the grave one day, just as Jesus was. So, I hope you're glad that we get to come here today to rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. And I hope that since joy is one of the things we should experience, that you're beginning to experience more of it as we stop to think about it. Secondly, knowledge of Jesus' resurrection should lead to confidence. Should lead to confidence. This can be seen in the way that the women are told not to be afraid. This is the first thing that is addressed by the angel in his directions to them. We saw this beginning again in verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" Begins with, "Do not be afraid." Now, of course, his being there was part of the reason they were probably afraid, right? This earthquake and this brilliant, I mean, these guards were so scared that they were told like dead men. So you can imagine these women would have been afraid as well. So the first thing he says is, this is not a time for fear. Now, the guards maybe should have been afraid. They're not believers, to our knowledge, but these women should not have been afraid. But notice the way in which the angel seeks to allay their fears and to give them confidence. First, he tells them that Jesus has risen from the dead as he said he would. This encourages them to have confidence in Jesus' promises. We saw that in the beginning of verse 6. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." This should have been something these women expected to happen. Jesus had been saying for quite some time that it was going to happen, that he was going to be killed and that he was going to rise from the dead. And so he's reminding them that Jesus has kept his word. They shouldn't be afraid. They should trust his word. They should have confidence in what he says. This should strengthen their confidence in what he says and allay their fears. Secondly, he invites them to see the place where Jesus' body had been, we're told in the last part of verse 6. This encourages them further to believe that Jesus really had risen from the dead. Nobody came and stole the body. Jesus said he would. There's an angel now telling you that he did and showing you that he's not there. All of this to allay their fears and to strengthen their confidence in the word of the Lord. But even though they had received such reassurance from the angel, they were still struggling with fear, as we saw in verse 8. We're told that they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And this is just one of those many texts of Scripture that remind us that as human beings, we're capable of more than one emotion at a time. And thank God for that. Thank God I'm capable of experiencing not only sorrow at the death of a loved one who knows the Lord, but also joy that loved one is with the Lord. That I'm capable of not only feeling anguish or depression, but at the same time, the peace that passes understanding. We're capable of more than one thing at a time. So you can experience great joy and fear at the same time. And they did. They now have joy mixed with their fear. But the fear still remains. And perhaps it's diminishing their joy a little bit, right? I think this is why Jesus told them to rejoice in verse 9. They hadn't quite got to the point of joy yet, perhaps, that he wanted them to have. It's why he also goes to tell them in verse 10, do not be afraid, the first part of verse 10. You can have joy and fear at the same time, but the less fear you have, the more joy you're going to have, right? And so he's wanting to increase their joy and diminish their fear. He wants to increase their confidence and faith in him and diminish the fear that comes when we don't have full confidence in him. And so it wasn't enough for Jesus that the angel came with this tremendous miraculous visitation, told them that Jesus had risen from the dead as he said, showed them where the body had been. No, it wasn't enough for Jesus. He had to show himself to them too. Look at the love he showed these women. He chose them to be the first witnesses. And they didn't just have to hear that he'd risen from the dead. They got to see it with their own eyes, and they touched him. They grabbed him by the feet, we read, and worshiped him. Shouldn't it also allay our fears to know that Jesus is risen from the dead, just as he said he would? Shouldn't it give us confidence to know that he's alive, that he's reigning in our lives? Isn't this why we can, or Jesus can later assure his disciples and us, that he will always be with us, always be with those who believe in him? Remember what he says at the end of Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." How can he say that? Well, because he rose from the dead, that's why. Because he rose from the dead, he is always with us. And so for this reason, we need fear nothing, not even death. Not even death. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Not only should Jesus' resurrection give us confidence, right, to live this life for him, but it should give us confidence as we face death. Because if Jesus doesn't come back while we're still alive, we're all going to face death. But we don't have to face it with fear. Not if we trust in Christ. This was something I always wondered if I would be able to experience myself, actually. I always thought that if somebody told me I had cancer, and even though it's not the worst kind of cancer, it's the worst kind of this kind of cancer that you can get, I thought I'd be scared. And I was actually surprised to find out that I wasn't. I probably shouldn't have been surprised at all that I wasn't scared. But I was surprised. And then it dawned on me, God has worked a deeper faith in me than I thought. And I didn't know it till I was faced with the specter of my potential death coming sooner than I'd hoped. He's faithful to us, and he uses trials to strengthen our faith. And he uses trials to show us that he has given us a deeper faith than we maybe sometimes think we could ever have. Because we think our ability to have faith depends on our ability to drum up faith, and it doesn't. It comes from God. It's a gift from Him. And so we have just the faith we need, just when we need it. And I can testify to that. I'm not afraid of dying. I think I should be, maybe, but I'm not, you know, because I know me. I'm the kind of guy who'd be scared of that. But because I know Jesus, He's the kind of Savior who can drum that out of me and strengthen me in ways I didn't think were even possible, if I were being honest. Yes, His resurrection should give us confidence. And His work as our great high priest, whoever lives to intercede for us, as our risen Savior, should give us confidence. And we don't have to worry. If we come into fearful times, Jesus will come to us, maybe not in the same way bodily that He came to these women. He will come to us to allay our fears, just like He came to me to allay mine. In fact, to make them non-existent where I thought they would be. We can have confidence in our Lord Jesus. He has risen from the dead. Thirdly, knowledge of Jesus' resurrection should lead to worship. It should lead to worship. Worship was the immediate and instinctive response of the women when they first saw Jesus. We saw that in verse 9. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and led Him, or held Him rather, by the feet and worshiped Him. So they fell at His feet, but we're told that they held His feet. You get the sense that they don't want to let go of Him. Now, worship is obviously the only correct response if Jesus is God. But this is exactly what His resurrection states about Him. This would have been the wrong response if He weren't God. It would be idolatry. But worship is the right response if He's God. And He said He would raise Himself from the dead. And He did it. And they needed no more proof than that, that He should be worshipped. Remember, He had promised, and perhaps the words of the angel had reminded them of this, He rose from the dead just as He said. Well, what were some of the things that He said about it? Well, one of the things He said was in John 2, 19 through 22, where Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Remember, in verse 6, the angel said, "He's not here, for He's risen, just as He said." But Jesus also later told His disciples in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore My Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it again. No one takes it from Me." He was crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Jews, to be sure. But they only killed Him because He meant it to happen. He said, "No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down," He said, "and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from My Father." Jesus had declared in their hearing, "I have the power not only to lay down My life, but to raise Myself from the dead after having done so." That's divine power. You see, to claim that He would raise Himself from the dead was to claim a divine prerogative. Only God could do that. Create life where there's death. And it doesn't take away from the fact that each of the other members of the Trinity were also involved in His resurrection. For example, God the Father is also said to have raised Jesus from the dead. In Ephesians 1, we're told, beginning in verse 15, by the Apostle Paul, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God the Father," he says, "raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand." And more than that, he says, the same power with which he raised Jesus from the dead is the power with which he's given us life and all the blessings that come with Christ and faith in him. God the Holy Spirit was also involved in raising Jesus from the dead, as Paul says in Romans 8:11. He says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So we have biblical evidence that Jesus possesses and uses the same divine power possessed by the Father and the Spirit. And this was demonstrated when he raised himself from the dead. And we should not be ashamed to tell others of his resurrection and of his deity, as the further example of these women shows us. Fourthly, knowledge of Jesus' resurrection should lead to obedience. Twice in this passage, the women at the tomb were commanded to tell others, the other disciples in particular, about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. First, the angel issued this command in verse 7. Where he said, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." And secondly, Jesus himself issued the same command in verse 10. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee where they will see me.'" And we know that the women obeyed this command because verse 11 tells us, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." So while they were going to tell everybody about Jesus having risen from the dead and all that had happened, the guards were going to tell the chief priests what had happened from their point of view. We don't know how much they saw or heard of what the women saw or heard, but we know that they saw the earthquake and the angel, right? When the Lord issued a command that these women go and tell others, we see that they overcame their fears with his help, and they did what he said. What other response could possibly have been appropriate? But aren't we given a similar command by the risen Lord Jesus to go and tell others about him and about his resurrection from the dead? And don't we also have his help to do it? Yes, we too have been given such a charge, which leads to our fifth and final point. Knowledge of Jesus' resurrection should lead to proclamation. We've already seen how the women at the tomb were commanded to proclaim Jesus' resurrection to others and how they obeyed this command. But we're also given such a command. As Matthew later tells us, in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" That's a way of saying there's nowhere that his authority, right, isn't exercised. There's no place you can be and not be under his authority. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And now, I've heard some people say, well, this was a command directly to the disciples, not to us, except that he says, "Go and teach them all the things that I have commanded you." Well, this is one of the things he commanded them to teach us that was commanded to them for us, right? I don't see how you can get around the fact that this applies to us. This Great Commission, which sadly, as J. Robert McQuilkin once wrote in the title of a book, has become for many Christians the Great Omission. And to encourage us to do so, he says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's not like I'm sending you out to proclaim the truth about me without the authority to do it and without being with you as you do it. We're back to the resurrection should give us confidence. But it also should give us confidence not only to trust Jesus, but to proclaim him to others. We've a command to make disciples among all nations, which means that we must take the gospel to all nations. And the gospel includes telling people about the resurrection of Jesus. And some people miss this. I saw a commercial some years ago. Franklin Graham Jr. had a commercial that came on a news station that said, "Jesus died for you and trust in him." Not one word about the resurrection. Seemed kind of incomplete to me. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you," he says, "unless you believed in vain." Sadly, most of them did not. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel, his death and resurrection. I will conclude by saying again that we ought to learn from the example of the women who were at the tomb. I think that's one of the reasons they're there, that this account is there. It's to tell us about the importance of Jesus rising from the dead, to give us a historical account of that. But the details of this account are also there for us to learn. And hopefully we have been reminded today. I believe we should ask the Lord today to work in us as he worked in those women, that a knowledge of Jesus' resurrection would lead us to greater joy, greater confidence, deeper worship, more faithful obedience, and a more faithful proclamation of the gospel. I can't think of a better way to celebrate Resurrection Day than to pray for those things, for ourselves and for each other. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do ask that you would do for us what you've done for so many saints through the years. Deepen our joy, our confidence in you, our appreciation and worship of you, our obedience and our faithfulness to proclaim the gospel, Lord. Continue to work in us by your sanctifying grace to make us more like Christ, to help us to better magnify Christ in this lost and dying world in which you've called us to be. You've called us to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world is where you want us to be as your witnesses, just as in the world is where you wanted those women to be as your witnesses. Work in us as you worked in them, the same kind of joy and faithfulness, I pray. Fill us with your spirit to that end. And for any, once again, here who have not come to know you, I pray, Lord, that you would do for them what you've done for us. Grant them faith and repentance. They might see Jesus for who he really is and trust in him alone, by grace alone, your grace, to save them. We'll give you the glory for all you do in answer to these prayers, because you are definitely the only one who deserves it. We pray these things once again in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you once again for your kind attention. I do appreciate your being such good hearers of the word.